Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. As I mentioned in the beginning, we wrapped up our topical series last week, and we're going to be going or starting 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the guy who's going to be starting off the series is kind of familiar. I don't know if you guys will recognize him, but why don't you guys help me welcome Pastor Bill Welsh.
Thanks, man. But hi, how are you? I love being here on Sunday nights. And I'm excited about where we're going together in 2 Corinthians. And I know that I won't be here for every session, but I'm going to make it in when I can. We kind of moved around a little bit of the division of the book of 2 Corinthians. And let me give you just a heads up on some of the themes that you're going to be talking about as you read through. When you start through a letter, how many of you go home and say, I'm going to read this. I want to read this so I know where we're going. Let me see the hands of those and go do some homework. You know, do some homework. Read through this in one or two different versions. Tonight, this is the first time I've done this. I brought my New King James, but I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. And so you that have the New King James, you can compare. But here's some of the themes. Tonight, we're going to be doing the introduction, and I want to really talk about you know how Paul dealt with his pain and his suffering and the fact that you can't give away what you don't have, and that'll make sense in a little bit. Then we're going to talk about restoring a brother in chapter 2, not me, but George, and then Jeff is going to come talk about the new covenant, and then on into chapter 4, Isaac gets this one. I'm jealous. But chapter 4 talks about having this treasure that we have in Christ in earthen vessels. How many of you realize that's what you live in? You live in a hunk of clay. You're made of the same stuff that the dirt is made of. Turn to somebody and say, good evening, Dusty. You're there because they're made of the same stuff as the dust. And then Paul goes back. Oh, by the way, on June 26th, we're not going to be in 2 Corinthians. Ben Corson is going to be in town, and he's going to be speaking all weekend right here. He's going to do the men's breakfast that Saturday. He's going to speak at the Saturday evening and the Sunday morning services. We're going to put together a pastor's luncheon. We're going to work this guy, you know, to death. On Saturday, he's also going to do a noon event with some local pastors. And then he'll do the weekend services, concluding with the evening service here. So you don't want to miss that. It's going to be a great time together. And then Chase is going to take us into a study on Resurrection Revisited, how Paul never let go of that. And then in chapter 5, Reconciled, Restored, Renewed, going to talk about holiness. That's Chris, by the way. And then Adam is going to talk about holiness, how we're separated from the world, but deeply engaged with this world to make a difference. And then Rick is going to talk about a godly response to correction. How many of you just love it when you get corrected? Anybody just love being corrected? There's a godly way to respond to that. And then George, again, is going to talk about the amazing grace of giving. And then Jeff will talk about the joy of giving it all away and what a blessing it is to give with a cheerful heart. Isaac is going to talk about spiritual warfare. You don't have to be intimidated when you come face to face with the enemy. And then Chase, again, will talk about living above comparison. That's a deadly thing. That's a discouraging thing when you spend your life comparing yourself to another person, because you may say, I don't got what they got, but guess what? What am I about to say? They don't got what you got. And so God's given you great things to use to do great things for Him. And I'm a little bit jealous on this one too. But in the end of August, Chris is going to be in chapter 11 talking about spotting a phony and guarding the flock and calling a thief a thief. And then Adam will talk about Paul's testimony at the cost of following Jesus. And then Rick about Paul's continued deep love for the church. It just shows up so thick all the way through this letter. And then Isaac will wrap it up with the closing greetings in chapter 13. So I know you took quick notes on all of that. Those of you that weren't looking up here the whole time. But I want to start with just reading a couple of verses from the beginning of the letter. There's a few things I want to say before we dig into it to study it. But the first two verses where Paul starts his letter, like just about every letter that he wrote, and he says this. Like I said, I want to read this to you from the New Living Translation. It says this: "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. And I'm writing to God's church in Corinth and to all of his holy people throughout Greece. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." That's how early Christians greeted each other. So turn to one another, if you would, before we pray, and just look them in the eyes and just say these three words: grace and peace. Or maybe five: grace and peace to you, because that's how they said it, okay? Go ahead and look at somebody and say grace and peace to you. Doesn't that feel awkward? Okay, it'll be less awkward when you do it this next time. Turn to somebody else and say it, okay? Grace and peace. And grace and peace to you. God bless you, man. Grace and peace to you. In Jesus' name. Now let's pray. Now let's pray together. Father, thank you for this letter that has endured and lives till this day to instruct us. Thank you for your holy word. And in a day, Lord, where there are so many voices casting doubt on whether this book is even worth reading, Father, thank you for the blessing that comes upon those who do, and especially upon those who take it seriously. So, Lord, tonight, instruct us as we jump into this great letter from Paul to his friends in Greece. And instruct us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians, unfinished business. I want to answer a question that some of you already know the answer to. How many letters did Paul write to Corinth? Does anybody know how many letters Paul wrote to Corinth? What's the obvious? The obvious is two, but the truth is, hold those fingers up really high, four. We're almost absolutely confident that there are four letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. That means he wrote more, and well, even just with the two that we have that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's more material written to this church than to any other church specifically. So if there's four, then it's way, way more than to any other church. So let me give you the lay of the land on these four letters and how they come together. 1 Corinthians that we finished is actually 2 Corinthians. Anybody confused yet? Because there was a previous letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he mentions an earlier letter that he wrote about moral issues, telling the church in Corinth, hey, clean up your act. You're living like the world. And so there was one that really, 1 Corinthians, we don't have that anymore. But 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bible is actually 2 Corinthians. And then there's a third letter that was written between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because Paul talks about that one in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and chapter 7. That one, he even calls it a severe letter. And there's really not much in either 1 or 2 Corinthians that you could call a real meaty, severe letter. It almost like if the idea is he was angry, he was worked up about something. We're not sure. There's some scholars that believe that the last four letters of 2 Corinthians are actually that letter just tacked onto the end of what we call 2 Corinthians, which would then actually be what? 4 Corinthians. Okay, just to clear it all up, here it is up on the screen for you. We have the warning letter in 1 Corinthians that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, our 1 Corinthians, then the severe letter, which is gone like the first one is, and then our 2 Corinthians. All of that to say, Paul had a lot to say to this church. Why so many letters? Here's why. It's really simple. There was unfinished business to take care of in Corinth, and this church had a string of problems. We saw a lot of the problems that were addressed when Paul wrote that 1 Corinthian letter, all kinds of trouble. The Corinthian letters make it really clear that they were faced with the same kind of stuff that we were faced with. Problems in churches. You ever been involved in a church that had problems? How many of you ever been involved in a church? Then you're involved in a church that has problems. Every church has problems. there was a compromised pagan culture that they lived in that was beginning to seep into the church, and that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote to them. There was this, in Corinth especially, there was this endless, you could call it, pantheon of gods. Pantheon means lots and lots of gods, multiple gods, gods everywhere. And so there's this pagan culture that's just absolutely saturated with all these gods that are worshipped in different ways. Some of those gods were inherent to the area, inherent to the region. Others of them were inherited with the migration of people moving all over what was by then the Roman Empire and the residue or what was left of the Greek Empire as well. But all of these people moving in, whenever Rome would go out and conquer a nation or conquer a region or a city-state or an island nation, they would let them worship whatever they wanted to worship, as long as they also worship Caesar with a little pinch of incense and a little bit of money. You can go home and worship whatever you want. And so there were just countless gods everywhere. So how do you worship if you can worship anyone in any way, anywhere you want to worship? How do you worship? Well, you worship in much confusion. And some of that confusion had worked its way right down into the Corinthian church. So 1 Corinthians dealt with all of these cultural issues. I don't know if you caught this, but when I was taking you through chapter 12, 13, and 14, what Paul was really after there was, man, you guys, you've given yourselves into this woohoo sort of worship culture where everything goes, and it certainly was exciting, but there was a lack of leadership bringing them back to some place of stability and trying to move them away from what the unbelievers in the area called those Christians they're insane. What they do when they get together doesn't make any sense, and it's scary, and they call it spiritual, but it was like ultra-spiritual confusion. And Paul said, you don't need that. You don't want to scare away the very people that you're trying to reach. And in 1 Corinthians, he also dealt with all the moral decadence and the moral meltdown that was there, the serious levels of division where people said, oh, I am of Isaac, and I'm of Chris. You know, and I'm of Adam, and I'm of Bill, or I'm of Jesus. And he said, you've got yourself divided into these camps when it really is all about who? Jesus. And he talked to them about the way they were hauling each other off to lawsuits and dividing up into all these apostolic camps. So some of the problems had been solved by Paul's other correspondents, and probably by both of those early letters, and maybe even that third one. But there definitely was unfinished business to attend to at Corinth, because some of the problems continued to persist. What you're going to see as you work your way through, there were false teachers that saw the church there as this appetizing prey. That's still true today. There were false teachers that would come along that maybe hadn't built a following, but they'd sort of worked their way into a place where it was like, I think I can work this crowd. I think I can work this crowd to gather followers to myself, and I think I can maybe dig down into their pocketbooks and make myself rich on them. And they saw that all over the world, and I'm sure glad there's nothing like that that happens today, aren't you? Oh my goodness. It still happens everywhere you look, everywhere you go. There's somebody that's reaching out for the dollar. And so there were these false teachers that were roaming all over the place, and these false teachers were turning the Corinthian believers against, even at this point, their founding father. Now, that was Paul. They were casting a shadow of doubt on him. He's really not all that great, they would say, and he's really not much to look at, and he's not that great a teacher, and he's flippant. You know, he kind of goes back and forth. He can't decide what he believes, and all those accusations were coming against Paul. So Paul, in this letter, more than any other letter he writes, he defends himself. And he doesn't go overboard in it, but he reminds these believers that he loved and that he bled for, interceded for passionately. He reminds them how much he loves them, and he defends his credentials to them. And we'll get into that even a little bit tonight. But he defends himself throughout this letter more than any other letter, and his heart just bleeds for this church because of how deeply he loved them. But we're going to see, and I love this quote. I can't remember the name of the guy. I think his last name was Stoller or something like that. Can't remember his first name. This is what he said about the Corinthian letter. He said, you can read it up there. No? Yeah, there it is. The Corinthian letters are like lifting the lid off of that church and seeing it for what it really is. It's almost like turning the walls of the church into glass, and you get to look through from the outside and see the problems that they had to deal with as Paul contended for them to get back to health, and as they attempted to live out what it meant to be Jesus followers in their cultures. Now, the movement of the book, and then we'll jump into the first chapter, is basically this. Paul is going to defend his character and his courage. And I love this next section. It's where he defines what real ministry is. And for those of you that are called to the ministry, you need to pay close attention in that, because it's a list of like what you could call bullet points. And what it really means to lay down your life for a flock of people. I don't know why this came up today. It was just, you ever have just sort of a flash thought in your mind and it just grabs you and you can't let go of it? Anybody know what I'm talking about, or is this just crazy Bill right here? You get a thought and you just, wow, and it just like a, it's like an arrow from heaven right to your heart. And I've always known this, but it was really like God insisting that I understand this. And it's this, that Bill, I didn't put you here for you. I put you here for them. I didn't put you here for you to become anything except a servant to the people that I've called you to lead. And it was just the way, and that's the best that I can articulate it right now, but God has stirred that into my heart, like the cinnamon that I dropped into my almond milk latte, and I can taste it there. And it's something that God is just really stirring down into my heart, and it's very fresh that he's reminding me that I'm not here for me. I'm here for you. God called Joy and I here to this congregation to serve these people, to serve you, to be a part of the team that helps you grow and become strong so you can run and do everything that God has called you to do. So he describes what ministry is about, then he describes his deep concern over the churches, and then he gives two chapters on that theme of gracious giving. That's going to be a wonderful study there. And then three more chapters to the further, you know, defense of his own ministry. But tonight, let's look again at chapter one. We've read the opening hello, and it really is Paul's typical hello to the people that he ministers to. When I walk in the mornings, if I get out at a certain time and I'm walking in the wetlands, I can almost tell you who's going to be on the trail, because it's the same people that are out at certain times, and there's this one guy that I've seen there for probably over a year. He's got a real fast pace. And when I first saw him, you could tell he's probably out here to drop some weight and to, you know, work on health. I'd been out there for months and months. I saw him last week, and that dude has lost so much weight, but he's also now, he's walking kind of crooked, and he wasn't walking crooked before. But I know whenever I say good morning, he'll just say, hello, just like that. Hello, he's a hello man. Not too many people say hello. They say yo or hi or good morning back, but he's always the hello. And this is Paul's hello. Grace and peace to you. I always like to remind people of that, and I'm not sure if this is what Paul did, but the typical greeting among the Greeks was charis, which is the word grace. Grace to you, they would say. What was a typical greeting among the Jews? Shalom. But he uses the Greek word for it. And so he takes a typical Hebrew greeting, he takes a typical Greek or Gentile greeting, and he puts them together, and he says to both Jews and Gentiles, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he plunges into what he has to say. Look at verse 3 down to verse 7. It says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort, underscore the source of all comfort, or the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles. Anybody been there? Yeah, you ever felt the weight of your troubles? Troubles have gravity. Troubles have weight, and they'll push you down if you let them. He says, even when we're weighed down with our troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. And then you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. We're confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort that God gives. The passing on of comfort. Let me say this. I'm going to end with this too, because I really think it's the main thing that we need to hear tonight. You cannot pass on what you do not have. You can't teach. You can't really teach what you do not know. If you try to teach what you don't know, you're just going to shovel information at people. You can't give away what you don't possess. And the only way that you or I can become comforters is to have been, what? Comforted. And the only way you're going to need comfort is if you go through and survive, and you will under the grace of God, if you survive the trials and even to the point of suffering. There's a scale when it comes to trials, isn't there? There's a scale of, oh, that's just irritating. All the way to the other end, absolute, almost to the point of death trials. See, if you don't survive the trial, then you won't be around to comfort anybody, except maybe your story, as people watch how you and remember how you went through what you went through. So I guess you could say it really moves from irritation to martyrdom, your trials in life. And as you look to God in the middle of that and you let Him be your comforter, then you'll be able to be the comforter of somebody else who's walking through what you've been through. There's a handful of serious trials that I know how to comfort people through. It's not because I read anything about it in a book. It's because I've walked through it. I've told the story before about the bench, about the concrete bench that's over at Fountain Valley Regional Hospital. I'll never forget the day that I drove up there and I saw a little girl sitting on the bench. And I remembered sitting on the bench, not that bench, sort of a metaphorical bench of my own, when my brother passed away. And this little girl's sister had just passed away that day. And I knew how to comfort her. You know what I gave that little girl? I just gave her presents. I put my arm around her. I knew her, by the way. I knew her whole family. I still grieve the loss of her big sister. That was hard. But I knew how to just sit on the bench with her, because God sat with me on the bench and He walked with me. It took many years for me to receive the comfort of God over the death of my brother. But when it came, I know how to comfort somebody who's in a season of loss and suffering. And so do some of you. You've been there. I know how to comfort people when they're worried about their finances. Because Joy and I, over, guess what? This coming Friday, 43 years of marriage together. After 43 years of marriage, we got stories about God providing for us, even to the point of picking up Coke bottles along the side of Farrell Drive in Palm Springs to get enough money to buy a paper to look for a job so I could get money to pay the rent. And I can comfort people and tell them, God will provide for you. Just take a walk along Farrell Drive and look for Coke bottles. I don't know how He's going to do it for you, but He's going to do it. You just have to keep moving and keep trusting Him. And then you can give away what you have, the comfort that God has given you, the realization that God is God who provides. God is a God who heals. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who restores. I won't ask for the show of hands, but I know that there are many in this room that you could comfort someone who has seriously fallen, maybe fallen back or backslidden into sin, and you could comfort them with this truth. Hey, God allows U-turns. God is ready to welcome you back home, and all you got to do is turn to Him, and He'll forgive you, and He'll restore you because He did it for you. So I love the way that Paul says, oh, praise to the God who comforts us. And he says in verse 4, in all of our troubles. Why? So that we can turn around and comfort somebody else. Yeah, He comforts me because I need it. But then he says, now don't you keep this to yourself. Don't you hoard this. You give it away. You pass on the comfort. And trust me, when God's walked you through something tough, He's going to lead people who are walking through that same thing. He will move the pieces around the board, and you'll come face to face with someone who needs to know they'll survive. and they'll make it through this. A friend of mine, Jerry Cook, who's a pastor up in Gresham, Oregon for years and years, and passed away a couple of years ago, but Jerry had a massive heart attack with, I think it was a quadruple bypass. And after that, he was off for a while, and then he came back to work as a pastor for a while before he kind of went itinerant. And a girl in the church came up to him and said, "Hey, could my dad come in and talk with you? He's about to go through what you went through." And he said, "Yeah, of course." So he came in, they sat down together, and I think his name was Lou, if I'm not mistaken. And they sat and just chatted, and then Jerry said, "What can I do for you, Lou?" And he said, I looked at Jerry, he said, "Can I see your scars?" Ooh, can you imagine that? And so Jerry said, "Well," he said, "he had no idea how hard it was for me to come to grip with the scars that were straight down his chest and right down the veins and the back of his leg." But he said, "Yeah," and he unbuttoned his shirt, and Lou sat there and he looked at him. And then Lou finally said, "Can I touch them?" And he said, "Yeah, you can." And he came up and he ran his finger down that scar on his chest. And then he touched the one on his leg. And then he went and he sat down and he said, "You'll never know how much that means, how much that helps." He said, "I just couldn't believe that they could do that to you and that you would survive." And so Jerry, without many words, comforted someone who was walking through what he went through. So don't hide your scars. Use them. Maybe that's the most important thing I'll say tonight. But moving on to verse 8, I think Paul is talking here about a sort of another level of comfort and what he'd gone through. And you can probably find the incident that he's talking about here from verse 8 down to verse 11 back in Acts chapter 19. We won't go there, but listen to what he says about this. He says, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers," by the way, let me fill you in on something you may not have all the information on. "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia." That was probably in the city of Ephesus. "And we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it." How many of you have been through something you thought, I'm not sure I'm going to survive this? Anybody ever been through something like this? One hand in the front, a couple of hands barely going up. "We thought we didn't know that we would live through it." Verse 9, "In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. And we've placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. And then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety." The picture is this. Paul comes into Ephesus, and he knows, "I'm here to preach." So he begins to preach, and this guy, and there's massive success. People are coming to Christ, and this guy by the name of Demetrius, who was involved in the idol trade and was making tons of money on these little idol-type trinkets that you could buy in every shop throughout Ephesus. People came there to worship Diana of the Ephesians and all these other gods. And so they'd always provide whatever they could get a few coins from a tourist, they would put it on the shelves. It's always interesting to me too, in Jerusalem. How many of you have been to Israel? Anybody been to Israel, Jerusalem? You walk through the shops in Jerusalem, and most of them are Arab shop owners, and they're Muslim. But they'll sell you crosses, and they'll sell you crucifixes, and they'll sell you Jesus and the Last Supper stuff, whatever will, get a few coins into their pocket. Well, Demetrius realizes their trade is in danger, and he starts a riot, and Paul's life is in danger. And he's only rescued by the magistrates. But Paul still takes the opportunity to preach, but he says, probably referring to that, "Wow." It was like Paul saying, "Man, I thought I was in the middle of a Donald Trump rally, and I thought I was going to die in the midst of this. People are shouting and screaming and throwing things." And he thought, "I really thought maybe we're going to die. I know I'll survive my death because I trust in Jesus who raises the dead, but I thought we were about to go down right there." But God, he said, "I wanted you guys to know that story because I believe it was partly your prayers that caused us to survive that riot there in Ephesus. So they're on their way out of Ephesus, and he just wanted them to know that God was faithful and had answered their prayers. Now look at verse 12, and let's read down to verse 14. Paul talks about this change of plans. After this close call with death and his desire to go and be with them, he says, "We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all of our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. That's how we have conducted ourselves before the world and especially towards you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. No innuendo," he says. "And I hope someday you will fully understand us. Even if you don't understand us now, then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be proud of us in the same way that we are proud of you." Some people had said, and were sort of floating around this notion, that Paul can't make up his mind whether he's coming to you or whether he's not coming to you. And Paul said, "Look, we're not in charge of our travel plans. I wanted to come to you. God prevented us from coming to you at that time." And he'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But he begins his defense right here. He says, "I'm not wishy-washy on anything. I'm following Jesus Christ, and I go where he leads me to go. And when it's time to come to you, I'll come to you." There were people that were speaking disparagingly about Paul's his sort of plans. And it's yes, yes, or is it no, no? Am I going to come? Am I not going to come? He said, "There's nothing hidden. There's nothing you need to read between the lines. I'll tell you straight how I feel. I'll tell you straight what my plans are. But always hold your plans with a what? If God wills. If God's willing, I'll be there." Now he moves on, and we'll move towards the end of this chapter quickly. But in verse 17, he says, "Since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice." Isn't that kind of confident? "I know I blessed you before, I'm going to bless you again." He says, "I was trying to get there for the second time, but first on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia, then you could send me on my way to Judea." And you may be asking why I changed my plan. He gets into it deeper now here. "Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I am like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he said." Let me pause there. You need to remember this. I need to remember this. I need to remind myself of this all the time. God is, what's the word? Faithful. Say it out loud. God is faithful. Because it's getting late on a Sunday night, and it'll help you wake up just a little bit, turn to somebody and tell them, God is faithful. Go ahead. God is faithful. Now turn to somebody else. Tell someone else, God is faithful. "Oh, I don't like to talk to people in church. Don't make me talk to people in church." But everybody say that out loud. God is faithful. His yes is yes. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. He's never, ever, and never will break a promise. He's never broken a promise, and he's not about to start breaking one on you. God always keeps his word. For verse 20, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a," I love this, "in the New Living, with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He's commissioned us, and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us." Now listen, "Now I call upon God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth." Can you believe all of this is just to say, look, I'm telling you the truth. why I didn't come to Corinth. And I think Paul had thought this through, and although over the months he'd wanted to get there desperately, but now having received another letter from a messenger that has told him, Paul, it's still bad there in Corinth. There are still false teachers. And some of those false teachers, they're not just teaching bad doctrine, they're cutting you to pieces before the people that you labored over to establish this congregation with all these house churches spread all over Corinth and all over that region of Greece. Paul, they're cutting you to pieces and they're putting you down. And Paul says, I think I understand now, verse 23, I call upon God as my witness, I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. And God was being easy on you, because if I had come to town, I would have been turning over tables. I would have been getting very serious about putting this whole rebellion to silence. But that does not mean, verse 24, that does not mean that we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so that you will be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you stand firm. I love the way that Paul ends this first chapter, and it goes into, that's kind of the beginning of what is carried on into the beginning of chapter 2, why the delay in getting there, and why it was really providential of God. But I love the way that Paul is saying, I refuse to live your Christian life for you. I refuse to dominate your faith. And I will not dominate your faith. I remember a movement that became very big in America. It kind of came up out of South America back in the 70s that was known as the Shepherding Movement. And it really was a movement of domineering faith or domineering leadership, where you weren't basically, literally, you were not allowed to make a move in your life if you didn't get permission from your personal shepherd. Churches were divided up into small groups. That's a great idea. With a shepherd or a leader, that's a great idea. But that shepherd or leader would tell you where you could go to school. They would tell you whether or not you should marry that person. Even if the two of you knew that you were in love with one another and God had called you and you were out to serve Jesus Christ together, they would tell you whether you were to buy a Toyota or a Chevy or anything. They would tell you whether or not you could move from this street to that street. Every aspect of your life was dominated by your shepherd. And Paul says, I'm not going to live your life for you. I want to help you to get up on your own feet. I want to help you to establish strong faith. And they were wobbly still in Corinth. He said, I could have come to town and I could have knocked some heads around if I wanted to, but I don't want to domineer your faith. I'm not sent to dominate you. I'm sent to lead you and to teach you. And I want to get back to you. Later on in the letter, he'll say, this is the third time I'm going to try to get to you. It appears that he made it halfway, and he met up with a messenger, and he went back, or from there, he sat down and wrote this letter. But he said, I'm still going to try to get there. And whether or not he did, we really can't tell. It doesn't look like he did. But he said, I will not walk your faith for you. You have got to walk it out for yourself. You know what you see here, and I'll close with this. You really begin to see the heart of a true shepherd. And you're going to see it through this whole letter, really through all of Paul's letters. You're going to see the heart of a real shepherd who speaks firm and graciously to the sheep that he was sent to instruct and to lead. You know what I know? I absolutely know this is true. That as I look over, you know, this Sunday night congregation, which, Babe's the beautiful redhead in the back. Isn't this about twice the size of any church we ever pastored before we came right here? This Sunday night crowd, it really is. But I know that in a group this size here tonight, there are leaders. There are pastors and assistant pastors and shepherds. There's probably missionaries. There are probably more worship leaders. We get great worship leaders, but there's more worship leaders. And there are women who will speak boldly the word of God, just like in the early church, who will shepherd women. And really, there's no stretch of that word will really, like my bride, she'll pastor women. and help them get strong so they'll be up on their own 2 feet and they'll run like the wind with fire in their hearts for Jesus Christ. I know there's leaders here and shepherds. And you'll learn an awful lot about what it means to be a shepherd with a heart that breaks and burns for the people that God has led you among. And I pray that we can learn that together and that we can do all that we can to equip you to do what God's called you to do. Now, if you've turned down the fire on the idea, maybe you once had this, I think God wants to use me to do something for him. And you sort of took a few steps and it didn't happen quickly. And so you sort of turned it down beyond simmer and just barely warm there. But it's sort of a ghosty idea in the back of your head. Get ready to stir that up because God's not done with you. Everyone in this room, he's got a significant call upon you, but some of you, he's called you to lead, which means you lay your life down and you walk through stuff in your life that you would never volunteer to go through. You would never say, God, could I almost be killed in Asia? Can you like have somebody just beat the tar out of me in Asia? Let's like say 3 or 4 times. I would never ask for that. I would never volunteer for that. But Paul, who went through it, said, I went through that for you so that I could comfort you with the same comfort that I've received. So again, I told you I would end with this, and so let me end with this. And you can close your Bibles up, but I just want to leave you with this one thing. You can't give what you don't have. You can't teach what you don't know. So take notes on what God is teaching you and take notes on what he's leading you through. And then you'll be ready to comfort people with what God has comforted you with. You'll survive. Whatever you survive, you're going to survive it so that you can package that up and go sit on the bench with somebody. Because God sat on the bench with you. So that you can pass on the word of hope to somebody who's wondering, wow, can they do that to you? And will you survive? And you'll be able to show them your scars. And with a joy in your heart, say, you watch, you wait, you'll see. I borrowed that from John Corson, but I love that. You watch, you wait, you'll see. God's going to be as faithful to you as he was to me. And you'll do more than survive. You will thrive. And you'll become a servant of God that gets to pour out in buckets what God poured into you. So give what you have and teach what you know. And do that till Jesus comes back like a bright light in the darkness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm excited about the study of this book. And Lord, I pray that you would just, Father, pour out an understanding in our hearts of what you're trying to say to us, Lord, as we walk through stuff that we would never volunteer to go through. Lord, help us to bear it with some level of joy, Lord, some level of hope. As we pay attention to what you might say to us, Lord, in the middle of our darkest days and the darkest nights of our lives and our souls, Lord. Father, we want to say thank you already for what you have walked us through and what you have done. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you that you always will be, Lord. And God, I pray tonight for those here that could honestly say they've never made a real focused commitment of their life to you. They would have to admit, Lord, that they've never been born again. They've never asked you to take over their life and to give them new life, fresh life, real life. So, Father, I pray this would be the night before they leave here that they just say, Jesus, save me. Save me. Fill me with hope, with life and joy. Forgive me. So, Lord, hear those prayers as they rise to you tonight. And thank you, Father, for being the God of all comfort. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that lies.